I told someone we'd be starting the last chapter of Malachi in chapter 3, and I was informed that Malachi has four chapters, and I recognize it is possible, as I've heard it said, to be educated beyond one's intelligence. I pointed out that in the Hebrew text, it only has three chapters. Chapter 4 in the Hebrew text is part of chapter 3, so those last six verses are really the last in the original. It got divided up, I think, in the Latin tradition. They just separated because it seems to be a chapter unto itself, and the chapter divisions are not necessarily inspired, which we're going to see today. It's with the chapter division where it is for chapter 3, but they help in the public reading, helps you to focus. And so men in the church, in the early church, thought, you know, that the words that are in what we would consider the ending of chapter 3, or we now would say chapter 4, they're important enough to be separated and to really be looked at in a public reading. So we're not there yet. We're at chapter 3. We're just going to look at the first six verses. And so I will read. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Actually, I do want to say, my hearing, as you know, is not that good. When Jason, when you got up to read, I thought you said, "Let us hear the Lord of the Word." And I thought, you didn't, did you say that? No, you didn't. But I thought, yeah, all right, man. But that's not what he said. That's what I heard. It's nice when something I miss here actually is edifying. So let's hear the Lord of the Word, all right, as we hear the Word of the Lord. God speaks in chapter 3 and says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of your word, Lord, that it speaks with such clarity. We ask you to give us grace now to clearly understand it. Give me grace to clearly speak what is here. And we pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit and write your word according to your promise into our hearts and minds. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Malachi chapter 3. Now, I mentioned about chapter divisions a moment ago. If you remember how chapter 2 ended, he had chided the Levites and the priests for their negligence and their despising of his worship. They had become too familiar. You know, there is that old saying that it's not really a biblical saying, although the principle might be able to be established from certain texts, even this second chapter of Malachi, that familiarity breeds contempt. More often, it just breeds indifference. You know, when you have a daily routine and you go through things. I remember Pastor Ernest Breen. He was an awesome brother in the Lord that I met, and Patsy and I met when we moved to Philadelphia. And he was the pastor of Calvary Presbyterian Church in Media, Pennsylvania, but he was the one that he said, you know, sometimes when people sing, like you say, hey, let's sing 318, he said they could just as well stand up and just go 318, 318. It's because it's so familiar to them, they're not listening anymore. They just do it kind of by rote, you know. We often mention that, you know, I appreciate, Jack, when you pray, you ask us when we say the Lord's Prayer to remember what we're saying and not just rattle it off because we can, okay? We need to actually understand the words that are coming out of our mouths when we're speaking to God, and we need to really listen what God's word says, and when we do sing his praises, we ought to be really doing that, not just having our minds on something else, which all too often happens. So in chapter 2, the priests were rebuked for their indifference, and God's word, he uses the word, you have despised my altar. They held it in contempt because it wasn't what they thought. They weren't seeing the results they wanted. I remember talking to a fellow one time about prayer, and he said, oh, I tried that. It didn't work. And I was like, really? You know, and then he went on to explain how it wasn't the prayer that God answered. It was all the other people God brought into his life and the change that happened at his job and, you know, things that happened in his health from going to a doctor. All that happened after he'd prayed, but he was like, God didn't answer my prayer. I don't know what he was expecting, but sometimes we're that way. We give the glory to anything but the one that actually providentially led us. So I always thought that was funny. But the priests were like, well, we've been doing all this. We're here back in the land. This is after the captivity. Okay, so Jerusalem had been destroyed. And then by God's grace, 70 years later, the Jews were allowed to go back. You could say Judeans just as well. That's what the word Jew means, actually, a Jewish person. It's a little more polite. They went back to the land. They rebuilt the wall. They rebuilt the temple. They had permission from the kings of the Persian Empire to do that. So even while they were under the Persian Empire, they were able to reestablish God's worship. And so we see God's sovereignty being displayed there. Well, they're back in the land now. It's been a generation or so here with Malachi since all that had happened, and we see not the freshness of that early revival when they first returned back to the land, when they worked together and labored with sword in one hand and a trowel in the other and rebuilt the wall. Things have been going on. This is the second generation, it seems, anyway, from their attitude and lackadaisical approach to worship. And it just became a matter of habit and indifference. And they weren't seeing what they wanted to see. It wasn't working. According to them, the Messiah was supposed to come and put them over all the other nations. What on earth is going on? And if you notice how in verse 17 of chapter 2, which kind of concludes it, the Lord again, through the prophet Malachi, rebukes them. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. God doesn't actually get physically wearied, obviously, because he's a spirit, but God does get, I think, well, not what I think, he says right here. He gets tired of hearing us whine, okay? He's patient, he's gracious, he never forgets his covenant, but he will chasten us if we continue to murmur and whine. Paul in Corinthians reminded the Corinthians about Israel in the wilderness, how that when they murmured in their tents, God heard it. You know, that's why. Be careful, beloved, if you might think, well, I'm behind closed doors, I can go ahead and start slandering people. God hears everything that goes on. And if you're grumbling and complaining because you don't like your church or you don't like your job or you don't like this person or that person, God hears all that stuff. It's just as if you were standing in front of him, accusing him of putting the wrong people in your life. So God is worried sometimes with our words, and he does chasten. Paul, when he mentioned that, referred to how many people died in the wilderness. And sadly, I think a lot of Christians are in that condition. Let's make sure by God's grace, you're not, and I'm not. So he says, you've wearied the Lord with your words. That you say, in what way have we wearied him? They're not even aware that they were doing things in a manner that was displeasing to God. So he tells them, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Well, from what they had seen, the people that were being wicked, that turned their back on God, they seemed to have all the money and all the prosperity. They had the nice houses. They had the, you know, better donkeys or whatever it was. That was, you know, it wasn't. They just seemed to be doing great. Their businesses were thriving. People that feared God were out trying to find work and put food on the table and struggling. And they had debt and everything else was going on. So they had concluded, the people generally were thinking, well, you know, the ones that do evil seem to be the ones that have God's blessing. And that's what they said here. By the way, that's a provocation of God's chastening hand, talking like this, calling evil good and good evil, which he says not to do. So they said, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. That's what they were looking at, outward prosperity, and that's what they concluded. So it's an interesting manner of looking at things. Very incorrect, very wrong. I think sometimes we all have a tendency maybe to be guilty of this. So they actually had concluded that God must delight in evildoers. So they were accusing God of approving of wickedness. But then the next thing they do, because they see all these wicked people prospering, and they're oppressing the poor, as he speaks of here in the next chapter. By the way, the chapter division, let's pull it out and just make it part of what we're reading right now. So their next thing is, where is the God of justice? And so the Lord's going to let them know here in the next few sentences, the God of justice is not asleep. He's not absent. He's not indifferent to what is going on, either in your mouth, in your words that you speak, what's coming out of your mouth, or the circumstances of your life. God is not indifferent. And so they say, where is the God of justice? And the next thing that God says is, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. So he tells them, he said, things aren't going to be left this way. God is a God of judgment. Remember we read the verse from Ecclesiastes, that because of the punishment for sin is delayed, therefore the hearts of the sons of Adam, literally, are fully set to do evil. And because people think like, well, God's not going to judge me today if I do this. And so they go ahead and do the evil. But what they fail to recognize is that God does judge sin. And, it, you know, as the scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. So when we see injustice prevailing in others, it seems like, you know, the wicked seem to be prospering. Just wait. Just wait. As Solomon said, you know, I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. But when I passed by again, I noticed he was gone. I always remember, it was my uncle, and I loved the guy. He was an okay guy. But he had the sign hanging from his ranch driveway. It said, Carl Stark Ranch. Well, last time I saw the sign, it was hanging by one hook, blowing in the wind, all rusted up and faded. Carl had passed away. And the Carl Stark Ranch was no more. Scripture talks about men, they name their lands after themselves because they forget those rocks that are in your driveway. They're going to be on this earth longer than you. That dirt and a lot of the trees, you're just passing through, okay? Not trying to talk bad about my uncle. I love the guy. He was a great guy. But, yeah, I just thought when I saw that, I thought, boy, there's a reminder. Time passes quickly. It was okay for him to put his name on his ranch while he had it. But I just thought, you know, I saw that he's gone now. And what came of that? So people do that. They think that there's never going to be a judgment. So God lets his people here in the scripture know that you're longing for God to show himself just. He's coming, but the problem might be a little deeper than what you're thinking, because the problem is you. And when he comes, he's going to deal with all of his people. Judgment does begin at the house of God, as scripture says. So he says, behold, I send my messenger. Notice here, it's the Lord speaking, Yahweh, Jehovah. He says, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking as God, because he is God. He's God the Son, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, ever one God. Amen. But he says, I'm going to send my messenger. In the New Testament, that's very clearly identified as John the Baptist. He came and he prepared the way. He called the nation back to repentance, and he baptized. He was a Levite. And so In spite of what my Baptist brothers might want to insist upon, I believe he probably had hyssop in hand and was either sprinkling or pouring on the people for uncleanness, because that's what's implied and taught in the law. That's how you were to purify people. John, being a Levite, was authorized by God to do that. And so when the people came for baptism, they came to the Jordan, and we can deal with all the passages that get twisted out of context to teach immersion only as baptism. And I used to be a Baptist, and I'm not anymore, okay? Because I kept reading my Bible, and I started going, what about that? You know, I always love the one, to digress just for a moment, because this is a major error, heterodoxy. Our Baptist brothers, they love Jesus, and they preach the gospel, so I'm not trying to make them out like to be a cult. But I always noticed that you would take the text, well, it says that when they went down into the water, and then they came up out of the water. So see, that clearly teaches immersion. So I said, okay, wait a minute, all right. They were down by Gaza, okay, in the Gaza Strip. They went down to the water. You ever been standing alongside a creek? The only way you get to the water, whether it's 10 feet deep or 2 inches deep, you got to go down into the water or down to the water. And then it says, what it says is that they went down into the water and Philip baptized, and then they came up out of the water. So I asked one of my Baptist brothers, when you immerse somebody, do you yourself go under the water when you're dunking somebody? And he said, no. Why? I said, well, if you're going to insist on that text, then both you and the person you're baptizing have to be submerged. Because that's, if you're going to say that teaches immersion, that's exactly what it teaches. So it's just interesting, you know, a lot of the texts that are, I believe, taken out of context. Baptism points to cleansing. John came. He was the messenger. He came before the Messiah. The Messiah is none other than God incarnate. John came to purify the people ceremonially with baptism, and they were cleansed. This was not a strange thing. So he says, I will send my messenger. By the way, the Hebrew there for my messenger is Malachi. Malak means messenger. Remember, it can also mean angel. And the I part on the end is my. Malak, I, Malachi. So he says, I will send my messenger. And it's not the one that wrote this prophecy. It's a future messenger. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So it's pretty clear. This is talking about Jehovah God himself coming. That's what he's saying. If someone wants to say, well, you know, it says Lord there, it's the Hebrew word Adon. It's not the word Yahweh, so it's not maybe talking about Yahweh. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to what? The temple, right? Does it say that? Does it say the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple? Doesn't say that, does it? It says the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. To whom did the temple belong? Belonged to the Lord God, Jehovah, God Almighty, El Shaddai, okay, Elohim, whatever Hebrew names or Greek names you want to use. It's the one true God of the Bible. It's his temple. That's who was coming. So God is saying, you are longing for the Messiah to come, but maybe you don't know who he is, and maybe you're not prepared. But here's the wonderful thing. God's prepared. His plan is perfect. So he says he's going to come. Behold, and then we see here that how the Trinity is at work. Here then it switches from the first person to the third. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So it's like, well, is that the Father speaking about the Son there? Very likely. But we see the Father and the Son both speaking in this passage. And so God telling them, you want to know where the God of judgment is, or the God of justice? He's coming. He's coming. It might not be in your day, but he's coming in his appointed time. And he's going to send his messenger before him because the people weren't ready. They weren't ready in Malachi's day. They weren't ready in John's day. If you remember, they had to be baptized. They had to be cleansed. They had to first be told they were impure. You know, the cleansing of Christ, Billy Graham pointed out, the reason why it's so hard to get people to believe in the Immaculate Conception of Jesus, or the Virgin Conception, we should say. Immaculate Conception is often used as a Roman Catholic doctrine referring to the Virgin Mary, and that's a piece of work, that doctrine. It's false. Mary was not immaculately conceived. But when we refer to the sinless conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a miracle. It was a wonder. And Christ is holy. He's the one that purifies his people. But all of us are unclean. If you remember when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John stopped and he said, I have need to be baptized by you. I need the purification that you yourself provide. And Jesus told him, go ahead and do this because it's fitting. I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, but he said, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. God has commanded the nation to be baptized, to be purified. I need to be identified with them in this. Jesus was sinless. John recognized that. So the need for purification was there. And so what he's telling the people is, what John's ministry told Israel or Judah at that time was, you're unclean. You got to first see yourself as unclean. As I say, what Billy Graham said, the problem is that people, when it comes to the sinless conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, they think everybody's born that way or conceived that way. You know, it used to be considered a miracle that there was somebody that was conceived in the womb of a virgin that was sinless. What a wonder. But he said, the problem with our generation is everybody thinks they're sinless. You know, and that's sad because, you know, if you don't see that your face is dirty, you're not going to seek to get it cleansed. If you don't see yourself as a guilty, condemned sinner in the sight of God, his mercy is not going to mean much to you. We saw that with the Pharisees. That's why Jesus was so harsh in dealing with them. He was still loving, but he dealt with their self-righteousness because they didn't think they needed a Savior. Jesus even said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But actually was calling everyone because they were all sinners. They just didn't recognize it. And that's spoken of quite clearly in the Gospels. And so Malachi then says, but who can endure the day of his coming? You're longing for his arrival. You see all the things that are amiss. But you need to look to yourself. He says, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Psalm 1 says, the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. When judgment comes, those that are still in their sins won't be able to stand. They won't be able to endure. So this question comes, who's going to be able to endure this when he comes? Because it says he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. Now there's mercy and justice in this. A refiner's fire burns up stuff. God could have said, he's going to come and destroy you all because you're wicked. But we see God's covenantal mercies displayed in this text because what he says to them, he's going to come, he is going to come like a fire, but he's going to be coming as a cleansing fire. God is telling Israel, I'm not going to give you up. He's telling his people here, I'm not going to give you up. Yes, you have failed miserably to keep my covenant. You have failed miserably to honor me, both in your religious duties and in your domestic duties. And he talked about the husbands, you know, and they were abusing their wives and earlier in chapter 2 and just all the things where they had, you know, easy divorce and casting women out. And women didn't have a lot of resources back in those days. They were rebuked, and they were thinking everything was fine, and God was very displeased with them. So he could have come and just said, he's coming to destroy you. And if we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, first he came and offered forgiveness. Sadly, so many rejected him, but there was a vast multitude that didn't. And throughout history, there's been men and women who truly do believe in him. But he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, those priests that were despising the Lord's offering, that were indifferent toward the things of God. They were putting the things of the world before their service to the Lord. They weren't grateful is what it means. You know, that's why I love the old Heidelberg Catechism. It has a threefold division. It was published in 1563, and it's a really good document. If you don't have a copy or haven't read it, you'd do well to get a copy. But it has a threefold division. The first is my sin and my misery. How great is my sin and my misery? And there's a whole bunch of questions on that. And then the second section is how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. And it focuses on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third section, so you have my misery, my redemption, and then the third section is how I am to be grateful or thankful for my redemption. And that's where the discussion comes up on the Ten Commandments. That's where the catechism goes through the Ten Commandments. And the reason why the two men that wrote that, Ursinus and Olivianus, when they wrote that back in the 1560s, they wanted to show that our works, our obedience, aren't for salvation. They flow out of the free gift of salvation that we have. And when we're saved and we're comforted by the gospel, we have hearts that are grateful to God. And every good work that we do, and we are called unto good works. Paul says that, remember in Ephesians 2. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the next verse, verse 10, is, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So they're already predestinated. We just have to be walking in them. When we have opportunity to do good, we should do it. You know, I love that verse in the Gospels when Jesus, when they grumbled about the woman that anointed him with the precious ointment, he said, you have the poor with you always. And then I believe it's Mark adds the phrase, the full statement. Jesus said, you have the poor with you always, and whenever you want to, you can do them good. I thought that was interesting. You know, some people say, well, I just never had any opportunity to help anyone that needed it. And it's like, really? Because Jesus kind of says you're lying right there, okay? We have opportunity to help people that are in need. You have to help them the way they need to be helped. If you're dealing with somebody, you know, like a drug addict on the street or something, we handed them money, it does not help them. You just basically bought them their next fix. That's not the way you help them. But there are ways. So we need to be intelligent when we help people. But you always have opportunity to help someone if you want to. And they don't have to be absolute destitute poor before you extend your hand to help them, okay? It starts with the house of God, but to all men. So there's things that need to be done, but our works flow out of gratitude. The problem in Israel at this time was that they had become ungrateful. You know, and we could say, what's the problem with the American church? I don't want to get in trouble, but I kind of almost want to say, what's the problem with Grace Presbyterian? Okay? When people become less than grateful, everything just comes to a grinding halt. And it's kind of sad, you know? When we realize what we've been given as individuals, our hearts become grateful. And so we need to ask God to do that, to make us be thankful people. But here, notice, it's not a self-help program on this. God doesn't say, you must do this. You have to go purge yourself, and then you come and I'll help you. He doesn't do that. He's going to do the purging. And note that he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. In the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there because it's an awesome verse. It's a statement, but it's really a promise, I believe. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ in the first three verses. But it begins with God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, literally the ages, time. Christ created time and everything in it. Who, this is talking about the Son now, who being the brightness of his, meaning the Father, or you could say God there, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. I mean, remember when Philip said, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us? And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He didn't say, I am the Father. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Or do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So Jesus didn't confound the persons, but he told him, if you know me, you know the Father. You know, because Christ is the express image of his person. And then note, and upholding all things by the word of his power. He holds the creation together. In Colossians, it says that in him all things consist, and the Greek word there and the English means or they stand together, consist. And the Greek word means to hold together. Christ holds the created universe together. The reason why those electrons don't go flying is because of Jesus. You know, I think of all the mathematics that have been discovered and developed in the world. There is so much more. You know, if the Lord tarries and we could all here live another 500 years on earth in good health, okay, we would see at the end of that 500 years developments in mathematics and science and all those things like that that we never even dreamed of. For some of us who are older, we look at all the electronics and all the things going on. When I was a kid back in the 50s, you know, we weren't anticipating any of this stuff because we didn't even think about it. And we look now, it's just things are so different in so many ways because God has been pleased to open up knowledge for people and to give them understanding in certain areas. And so the Lord is the one that's in control of these things. All things in Him consist. We're learning more and more about, through science and other, you know, studies, how wonderful God's creation is. It's because of Jesus. But then note the next thing He says. When He had by Himself, we weren't there to help, we crucified Him. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It goes on, and there, if you notice the next verses, for to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." God calls the angels to worship the Son. God doesn't allow anybody to worship anyone but Himself. That's because the Son is God. That's why the Father says this. Of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. They're ministering spirits. But this is what God says. But to the Son, He says, your throne, what? Look at it if you have it there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God. It's like, wait a minute, how can He be God and have God? Because He's the Son of God with the Father. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions, meaning the redeemed. So here we see the Father actually calls Jesus God. But if we go back to verse 2, when He had by Himself purged our sins. I remember as a young Christian, when I was trying to learn Latin, the word there in Latin, it's where we get the English word, purgatione, as the, probably that's the Italian pronunciation of it, but we'll just call that ecclesiastical Latin. When I looked at that, it's like, well, wait a minute. Christ sat down because He'd made purgationem of our sins, so how on earth could there be any such thing as a place called purgatory, where that's with the word purge, where you go and get your venial sins roasted off of you by suffering? That's a denial of the finished work of Christ. Because Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says Jesus sat down because He by Himself had purged our sins. Your sins have been purged. They've been cleansed. The provision has been made. What God is telling the sons of Levi is, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm not throwing you away. Everything He had charged them with and all their follies in chapter 1 and 2, He could have said, I'm done with you guys. But what He says is, I'm not giving you up. I'm not throwing you away. I'm going to purify you. I'm going to change you. And note what it says. He shall purify them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. You know, the New Testament talks about that sacrifice of praise that we give, and also the sacrifice of good works. When we do those things out of gratitude, it's pleasing to the Lord. And then it describes the worship of these purged Levites. And remember, it said elsewhere in Isaiah that God was going to take of the Gentiles and make some of them Levites, which He has done. And what did John say in Revelation chapter 1? He has, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us to be what? Kings and priests unto God. You are a priest unto God. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, so it's not like, well, you got to be a guy to be a priest, right? not a spiritual priest, okay? Now, we're not talking about the ministry of the word. God has some specific requirements on things like that, and we do believe that the ordained offices are reserved and by God's direction for men. But ladies, you're priests unto God. Also says you're kings. You can say, well, wouldn't queen be a better term? Well, let's not argue over words, okay? If you want to say queen, fine, but you're kings and priests. You have royal authority before God. Your prayers rule the world. You just don't know it. You're sick and tired of seeing all the garbage going on in the political realm. How much time have you spent in prayer about it? Seriously. And I chastise myself when I say that. Or chide myself, perhaps, might be a better term. Because we don't spend enough time. We look at all the stuff going on and we say, oh, where is the God of judgment? Well, wait a minute, somebody else said that once, and God didn't really approve of it, did he? So maybe we need to start praying. Saint, you are a king and you are a priest unto God. You're a Levite. You have a ministry before God. And this is what God is saying. And then he says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, sanctified by the offering of Christ as our mediator, as in the days of old, as in former years. Malachi is looking back, and it's okay to do that sometimes, and remembering those early days of Israel's worship, how beautiful it was. They loved God. They were doing things according to what he said. It was pleasing to the Lord. But then God lets those who are wondering, where's the God of judgment? He says, and I will come near you. Now the Lord speaks again in the first person. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, that means liars, or false swearers, I think is the old King James, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. See, those were people that didn't have political clout. They didn't have legal standing, and so it was really easy to exploit them. God says, I'll come and I'm going to deal with them. And against those who turn away an alien. They were told if there was an alien sojourned among them, they were to treat them kindly. And it says there was to be one law in the land for the native-born and for the foreigner. They couldn't have a special set of laws for other people. But he says, because they do not fear me. The reason why he's going to rebuke them is he's talking about people that don't have the fear of God. And then he tells them why. This is the wonderful highlight of this passage. For I am the Lord. That word for in Hebrew, ki, it means because, gives you the reason. For I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. That's the one that's been speaking here in this passage. I do not change. That is such an awesome verse. See, as creatures, we change. You know, the kind of the humorous statement when somebody asks, what were you like when you were a child? And the answer the guy said was shorter. Okay. You were way different when you were a child, okay? We look back at our childhood. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad, but it was different. We've changed physically, emotionally, intellectually. There's a certain point where our minds, hopefully some of you have achieved that, you young people. But I remember for me, it took a little longer than most, I think, for my brain to actually start firing and kicking in. But the point is we change. We're given to change. Sometimes we go from bad to worse. But when God intervenes and he begins to purify us by the blood of Jesus Christ and he calls us by the gospel and he gives us his Holy Spirit and he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So you know what, beloved? You might as well just get in line, okay, in Jesus' army because he's not going to throw you away. If you run away, he's going to go fetch you. He's going to bring you back. You belong to him. He's not going to give you up. He said, I'm going to purge you. I'm going to cleanse you and you're going to be a Levite. That means you got work to do because Levites did work. Okay, the house of Aaron offered the blood sacrifices. The Levites were the ones that were to disassemble the tabernacle, and certain ones had charge to carry certain parts of it. They worked. Remember when they put those rods in the Ark of the Covenant, and they were to carry them on their shoulders? Those were the Levites that did that. Okay, when they were to take and disassemble the tabernacle because the cloud and pillar of fire began to move and they had to follow it, those were the Levites that did all the heavy work. God told them they could have some carts to put some of it on. Not the Ark of the Covenant, though. They did that once, and it cost a man his life. That was during David's time. But the point is that God's called you to be a Levite. You have work to do. You need to find out what it is. If you want to know, one of the things my dad told me when I first started working at the stockyards, he said, son, because he knew all those guys. He didn't want me to embarrass him, I think. I was 16 years old, and he said, son, he said, when you get done, when your boss tells you to do something and you get done, don't stand around. Go back and ask him what else he wants you to do. And I remembered that, and I did that. And toward the end of the day, I sometimes wasn't real happy that I'd done that because they always had something to do. You know, it's like I'm dead tired. And anything else that needs to be done? Yeah, we got to feed all those cattle that are out in the pens there. So there's the stack of hay. So get busy, you know. It's like, okay. So that was what my dad taught me. I'm thankful for that. And it carries over. You know, you say, well, I don't know what the Lord wants me to do. Here's a thought. Why don't you ask him? Ask him. Say, Lord, what would you have me to do? I heard this guy preaching the other day, or today, if you pray this today. I heard the pastor preaching about this. Lord, I need to know, what do you want me to do? He will show you. If you're sincere when you ask and you're serious about it, he'll open doors. And it's not going to be scary, because when you do what God wants you to do, you get to become the person you're supposed to be. Okay? And it's really awesome. And so ask God. I'll be praying about this myself. You know, we need to pray this. Lord, show us what you want us to do, individually, as families, and corporately as the body of Christ at this congregation. You know, and show us, Lord, show us what you want us to do. He will show you. He'll show you through his word and through his providence. Okay? He'll guide you in that. Keep the word foremost, but look at your circumstances. Like I've always said, you know, if the barn's on fire, you don't need to stand around wondering what your gift is. Your gift is getting the fire hose out or passing the buckets. Don't stand and say, oh, I just don't know if that's my gift. If the barn's on fire, your gift is passing the buckets or holding the hose. In other words, as the need comes up, you'll see what the work that needs to be done. And if you see it, it could be because God is showing you what you need to do. Okay? So, important to remember. But God says he's coming in judgment. He doesn't change. God doesn't change as to his being, his attributes, and his counsels and decrees. So as to who he is, he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Praise God. Okay, and he doesn't change in regard to his decrees. What God has decreed is going to happen. And that's what we see unfolding in history. He can be trusted. But note, he doesn't just say, I am the Lord, I do not change, period. He adds, therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You know why I believe he says that? You forgot you're in covenant with God. Here's the hope. He didn't forget he was in covenant with you. That's why he's going to purge you. That's why he's going to cleanse you. That's why he's going to bless you. Because of who he is. He doesn't forget. That's what he says. I am the Lord, I do not change. He made a promise. That promise was to Israel. It's promised to us. That whosoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And eternal life. God doesn't forget that. We do sometimes. Our hope is not that we're so great in remembering everything. Our hope is that God doesn't change. He's ever faithful to his covenant. That was Israel's hope. That's our hope. May God seal this to our hearts and fill us with gratitude and guide us in finding and doing his will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it's true. We ask you to bless us now, and as I just mentioned, Lord, you'd seal it to our hearts. Help us to remember, Lord, that you are a good God and that you don't throw us away, that when we falter and sin and do stupid, sinful things or become stupid by doing sinful things, you don't cast us off nor forsake us, Lord. You come to us, you change us, you comfort us when we're broken. Lord, we thank you so much for your love. And we pray that you would be with us now and work in our hearts as individuals, from families, and as a church. And we thank you that you're not going to give us up ever, Lord. And it's because of your Son, Jesus, who died for us, purged our sins, and is now sat down at your right hand, Heavenly Father. So we thank you for our great High Priest and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, be glorified in our lives, and we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I believe we have a closing hymn.